express our appreciation for the presence of all here this morning. It is encouraging and uplifting to see a gathering of people that are of like mind, like faith, who are concerned about worshiping God properly and wanting to study from His Word. This is something that is a rarity in this world and in this life. You can go anywhere in the world and find the worldliness and the evil. Sometimes it's right next door. Sometimes, you know, it's on TV and just every other aspect of life. But you really have to look hard and work at trying to bring God's grace into a people's heart and find them assembled together. And so it's always uplifting to find kindred souls, you know, interested in doing the things of God and in God's way. And we hope this morning we will do the best to advance your search for truth. We've kind of gotten into a series of contextual studies, which I think for the most part is probably the best way to study the scriptures. Of all the rules of Bible understanding, they say context is king, and this is what you're getting, is context. You can open your Bibles and follow with us. You don't have to be stuck with just the context, you know, that I'm giving you, or the small amount that's on, you know, the bulletin. But look to see what the full context is, see where we're coming from and where we're going. And in truth, a lot of times it's the context that determines, you know, how you interpret various words. As you've seen, as we've been going through this, a lot of times you're going to have like two or three, four or five definitions for a word. And it's the context that's going to determine which one to pick and which one, you know, has emphasis at a specific time. And it may vary through the context. You know, but you know, God is guiding us through this. And so for my own part, you know, I enjoy this sort of study because you're not only getting God's Word, you're getting its entirety, you're getting in its all its nuances, all the things that, you know, God meant for you to get from it. If we're doing it right, you're going to see aspects of God's will and Word and the way things wants to be that you'll never run into with just topical studies. So proceeding on, we've already, we're going to be finishing up chapter 2, as you see by the overhead. So we're starting at verse 20, and we're going to go just a little bit into chapter 3. Unfortunately, after that, I'm going to be gone for like 2 or 3 weeks. But we'll finish off chapter 3 when I get back, and there's, I think, only 3 sessions of that. And then we'll get back to some more topical studies for a little while, and then hopefully into... I'd like to get into another contextual study of Titus. But in 2 Peter here, a little bit of background. In chapter 1, Peter dealt with the need for his readers to add to their faith. Again, this we're emphasizing. You know, a lot of the world, religious world out there, preaches a faith only, where Peter goes, you know, there's something you got to add to it. He goes along with Jude and James in this, in that, you know, faith without works is dead. Without other things added to it, it's not going to make you fruitful. And this is what, you know, Peter's point is. Plus, it's all part of taking on the divine nature. I mean, if you had faith without love, do you have the divine nature? No. So, you know, the first chapter, that's what he's dealing with. The readers need to add to their faith, not only on general principles concerning their acquiring the divine nature to become like their master, and that's the job of disciples. You know, that's Jesus' definition, you know, not just knowing what he teaches, but becoming like him, taking on his character and nature. But also in chapter 2, he says you have to do this in order to fortify themselves from the onslaught of false teachers that will pull down many of them to terrible consequences. So just, yeah, I mentioned you can find a lot of evil in the world. What Peter's trying to help us do is to combat the evil that comes into the church and wants to pull it apart and tear it down. So this is, you know, one of our main things is to make sure that we preserve what God, what Christ has died for, the church, into all of its integrity and purity that God wants it to be. In this work, we will see that many false doctrines still prevail among teachings even nowadays as they started the first century, with a framework more or less consisting of Calvinism, which Peter's epistle soundly refutes. In many cases, we've covered a few instances already. Further, the apostle now explains the consequences of following the error that will leave them in a far more perilous situation than they've ever been before. And this is something we always have to seriously think about. Why God tells us not to do certain things is not because he's being a mean God. It's because there are consequences to sin. You know, whether it's just in the heart, whether it's just in the mind, or if it's, you know, it's worked its way into an overt act, there's always consequences. And you're never going to like them. Never. And often, as we'll see here in this short context, a lot of times, once you commit yourself to certain things, there may be no way back. And that's the awful part about it. You know, we can see this in just things not concerning Christianity. There are people that get caught up in addictions in this world, and there's no way they're going to get rid of them. Okay, even those areas that have success rates, like we mentioned before, Alcoholics Anonymous, that's the best thing out there. It's got a 12-step program. Three of the steps have to do with God, but they only have a 25% success rate. That means 75% of people that get addicted to alcohol never make it back. And the odds are even less. I think Gamblers Anonymous only has a 10% success rate. You get caught up in gambling, I mean, it's geared to suck you in and hold you. Better to never start. Anyway, this is what Peter's trying to do to fortify us as Christians, to take on the divine nature, that we have all the things that we need to strengthen us against the world. So beginning in verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Very powerful statement. The subject of the sentence is "they who have escaped." So we're looking at people that have gotten out of the world. You know, you go back to, you know, as we'll see in a moment, back to the first chapter. These are people that have taken on the divine nature. Okay? And now something's happening to them. Okay? The subject is generally referring to any new or old converts who have escaped the defilements of the world by means of the knowledge of God, partaking of this divine nature, chapter 1, verse 4. And they've got the divine nature in them, but they're starting to lose it. By this description, it is obvious these are those whom God's grace has been extended and accepted. They have God's grace. There are many tenets of teaching out there that, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved, and you can't fall from God's grace. Peter never taught that. In fact, he's talking to people that had God's grace, and he's warning them seriously. Be careful what you accept, because the consequences are falling from God's grace and maybe never getting back. And Peter's not the only one that talks about that. These are the ones who have now again, Palin, repeating old habits, become entangled, that is, intertwined, implicated, involved in the defilements of the world. What the defilements are, moral filth and false doctrine. The two things go hand in hand. And have been overcome. This is the word that we just got through looking at in verse 19. Overcome means defeated. Okay? Thus defeated and again enslaved. What they got, what Christ bought them out of, they now sold themselves back into. The warning is to keep from again being entangled in the same things from which one has already escaped. Entangled is a picturesque word. Not only are, in fact, the root of it, it has to do with nets. Not only are nets used to snare fish, but there's something even more insidious about the term. In the arena, some gladiators were armed with a trident and a net in order to wrap up their adversary and then can thrust them through. I've got a picture of it here. Yeah, if you're, you know, trained in, you know, the arena and you're going at it with, you know, sword and shield, you're used to that interaction. You have a lot of interaction. You know, there's twists and turns, there's parries, there's thrusts, there's slashes and everything else, all part of it, you know, your movements. But once the net goes over, it's like a blanket going over you. there's not a thing you can do about it, especially after it's cinched up. You can't move, you can't twist, you can't protect yourself, and then the guy with the trident can come up and just stick you anywhere you're vulnerable. And this is what Peter's trying to tell them. You know, if you get caught up again in the world, this is Satan. He's throwing the net. You know, and once it goes over you, there's nowhere to go. And all you can do is just sit there and waiting for, you know, the coup de grace, you know, the death thrust. This carries the image to another consideration. The last state now becomes, and remains, perfect tense, worse or more severe. You think, how can it be, you know, if you're in the world and safe from it, how can it be more severe? Well, Peter's going to tell us about that. Not only are the old practices back, but now one has accepted bad and unhealthy teachings that enforce that behavior. Before, one may have subconsciously felt that they were wrong, or at least heard others speak against them. Okay? But now something's changed. You know, even in the world, you know, most people, you can, well, we kind of feel they're, you know, they themselves feel they're good. They live in a world in gray. Gray areas where that's the way they perceive things. But they're still aware that there is a black and a white. And they kind of choose, you know, they don't really want to go for, you know, the light, but, you know, they're kind of turned off from the darkness also. And they kind of, you know, labor in between. Now, what has happened with these Christians that are not going in, they now have new mentors, have given them a license to do evil. You know, they're working on their conscience. They go, not only can you go back and do it, you're actually worshiping God. That's what they're telling them. This is the way you worship God. So they've actually made what is evil to be considered as good. You know, there no longer remain any barriers, any concept of gray areas, whatever, or impulse of conscience to curtail the vile workings. It's not there anymore. So it goes, you go down even further than you ever were and become more entrenched in it. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Good knowledge got them away from these defilements. Now bad knowledge and wrong knowledge is carrying them back with full force. They think they're actually doing the right thing by getting themselves involved again in the world. So how is the last state even worse? Well, that's the way that, you know, Jesus puts it in Matthew 12:45. Jesus talks of a man who had a demon who left him. But instead of now filling the vacancy with growth in the Holy Spirit, that is, giving himself a good character, you know, putting positive things in there, he just left it empty. So now instead of filling the vacancy with the growth of the Spirit, the man left himself empty, and when the demon returned, he brought with him seven more demons to occupy it. Now, graphically, if you're going to counseling, you have to show some progress because there's going to be failings. So what you're looking for and what you should expect is sort of like what we call a sawtooth. You go up, you have a little bit of a problem, you know, you go up a little bit more, but you're still making progress even if you have some downtime. Okay, diets. You know, you're on a diet, you're holding pretty good, you're losing a little weight, but then, you know, the chocolate cake calls to you. So you go off of it, but you get back onto it, you know, so you gain a pound, you know, you can get back and keep going and lose five more. Okay, so you're making up. But if you haven't got any, you know, upward progress, okay, you've gotten rid of it, but you're not filling your life with anything that's positive, no exercise, no proper diet, whatever, then when you hit down, you know, there's a lot of psychology involved in it too. Oh, well, I tried and I failed. You know, what's the use? In fact, the more times you get into things and you do not succeed, there's no proof of any kind of success. With the sawtooth, you can see that you can make progress. And it's a psychological effect on you. Well, I can keep going. But if there's no progress or just downward all the time, you begin to get a defeatist manner. And you become worse off. Oh, I can never get out of this. I'll never try again. What's the use? Whatever. I might as well just go all the way. And it does become worse than it was. You've now got seven demons instead of just the one. Hebrews 6:4. Okay, we know these passages. Hebrews 6:4-6. I'll let you read it. Considers the impossibility of a man again repenting. Now, some people are appalled at this. You mean the grace of God can't help someone that turns back to Him? We're not talking about somebody like that. In fact, most people, I've had people come up, have I sinned against the Holy Spirit? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? If you're worried about it, you haven't. Okay, you still got a conscience in there tugging after you. We're talking about people that, and according to these contexts, just like the people in 2 Peter, they've tasted of the life to come. They've seen the power of God. They know the good things and the blessings that God can give, and they go, I don't care. I'd rather be back in the world. How do you get somebody to repent out of that? In fact, they get so far into it, either they don't want to repent or they're so far gone. I mean, you can damage the conscience. Paul talks about being seared with a hot iron. You've killed all the cells. Nothing's going to grow there. No way to get it back. Okay? After he's enlightened and tasted the good things of God, then become once more entangled. Can't get him out. Okay? Or Hebrews 10 describes what goes on in the individual's heart. The sin is now willful. It's not like, oh man, I don't want to do this, but man, I feel overcome. That's not what we're talking about. We're going, I don't care what God says, this is what I want to do. The mind consciously rejects the knowledge of God and the covenant of God and considers the blood of God's Son as unholy. This is what Peter's readers are being warned about. Those are the teachers that are going to come in. They're going to deny the master that bought them. They're going to say the blood of Christ is unholy. It didn't do anything for you. You don't need it. I mean, these are people that bought into it at one time, and now they've gone the opposite direction. The condemnation is just, and they're going to be off in a worse state than whether they ever heard of it. To turn away from the holy commandment, which was the source of their deliverance, is to blatantly reject the truth, verse 2, which is being now evil spoken of. You're now looking at God's word as your enemy. Why would you listen to it? Whereas a pagan, there may still have been some religious restraints. I mean, even in among the pagans, they're religious people. I mean, this is where converts come from. They're people that are looking for the truth, in some way, many of them are going to reject it, but some actually, they're worshiping because they know there's an impulse there. They're listening to some kind of doctrine, and when a Christian shows up and preaches the gospel to them, they may be open to it. A prepared heart. Allowing them to be taught to repentance. But now one has pushed themselves into a greater state of sociopathic behavior. That is, I want what I want, and I don't care what God wants or anybody else. And has entered into God's wrath and vengeance. Where Paul talks about, what about those, he'll send them a strong delusion. It's not just the fact that you're working your own self into this grave. It's that when God sees how disgusting you are and you're willful, disobedient, He's going to push you farther. He's going to make it so you can't come back. Big question, where's the line? Where's the line? Where's the line where you can toy with the world and then go, no, I want to come back? At some point, you're going to reach that point where you've stepped over the line and there's no coming back. You've damaged yourself too much. And that's the big worry. You've got to be careful how you conduct yourself, because you can hurt yourself very much. We do this physically. I mean, you can get into things, you can do stupid things, and you can mangle yourself so bad you'll never be healthy again. Maybe spend the rest of your life in a wheelchair. You can take substances that will have an effect of completely frying your brain. You will never come back. You've damaged yourself too far. And you can do that spiritually also. You can damage yourself to the point where there's no way you can fix what you've broken. So don't even get started. Pick a positive direction, listen to God, and keep going with all your strength. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, these are two very graphic illustrations, and if you're easily offended, okay, I want to tell you two things. First of all, it's up to you if you sit here and listen and watch. But two, this is what God's telling you. So even if you find it a little bit offensive, suck it in. It may help. The filthiness of these defilements is now presented all their graphically disgusting reality. This is what's going on in your brain, in your spirit. Okay? The true saying is found in Proverbs 26:11, where the dog illustration is used of a fool returning to his folly. Okay, you come out of the folly of the world and the stupidness of your behavior and all the weird things you were doing that take you down the wrong roads. You've come out of this, now you've decided to go back. But it gets worse. You know, the dog is pictured as having consumed something. And get the book. It's consumed something that the body begins to reject. Okay, it's unhealthy. Whatever it ate, it's wrong. Was a healthy dog, now it took something in. It begins to reject. It's either unhealthy, poisonous, or disagreeable to the system. The dog voids himself of the distasteful substance. Okay, you've come out of the world. You got rid of that which was doing damage to you. But then, not having learned, it goes to licking it back up again in an even viler form. Get the picture? Should make you sick to your stomach. Even more, it should be making you sick to your soul, because that's what you can be doing if you decide to go back into the world. The female pig, an unclean animal, is added for parallel emphasis, as a lot of poetry is. Okay, and in fact, you'll find this proverb also very frequent. In fact, in the history of Hecar, he says, "My son, you have acted like a swine which went with decent people to the bath, and when it came out, saw a stinking septic swamp, and went and wallowed therein." If you haven't got a good imagination, I put a picture up for you. This is what you're like in life once you've become a Christian, been washed through baptism, have your sins forgiven, you've got a clean, innocent soul again, and now you've decided to go back in the world. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns, and the sow after washing returns. As a proverb, the saying is both terse and an exclamation. Such acts encourage people to point at one in disgust or ridicule, denouncing them publicly as fools. It's not just you're going to go back into the world. You know, Christians and even the world is going to go, look at this guy. They're going to point at you in derision. Even the world will, you know, recognize how big a step you've taken down. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians, what's happened to them. He says, man, some of you are doing things even a Corinthian wouldn't do. Now, if you don't know what a Corinthian is, these are about just under 100 years before Paul went to Corinth. Corinth was completely destroyed, wiped out, and then rebuilt and repopulated with nothing but slaves. These were people that never had any freedom, and now they were given freedom. Boy, somebody didn't understand human nature. Given freedom, these people would do anything. Go through a dictionary on, you know, of things that are listed as immoral, and they would do it in spades. You know, their worship was immoral. Their normal relations were immoral. Just about every aspect of their life was immoral. And there's some things that the people in the church at Corinth were doing that even disgusted the Corinthians. Once you wipe out all the barriers, there's no telling how far you can sink. Don't get started. Beginning verse 1 of the third chapter. "This now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Paul now moves from the vile and licentious teachings of the false teachers to their denial of the master. This is what's coming up in the rest of the context. But this goes along too with, you know, what he just stated. How does someone get into this, you know, kind of a mindset and bent of the soul that they're going, you know, so headstrong into the wrong direction. It starts with the denial of the master and the denial of his coming and judgment. I mean, if you look at Romans, the third chapter, starting in roughly about a verse 11 to 18, there is a list of things, you know, pretty much associated with the world. It just goes through it. You know, their mouth is an open grave. You know, with their tongue they speak lies. The poison of asps is on their lips. Their feet run quickly to shed blood. All this kind of stuff. And why do they do this? Well, it gives you the summation at the end. There's no fear of God in their sight. They don't believe in God. They don't fear God. Therefore, they think they can do whatever they want. When these people are taught that there is no God, or he's not going to come, or there's no judgment day, which a lot of religions do in order to placate the masses, then they wonder why their members behave the way they do. I mean, this is the kind of teaching you get among the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses have the highest rate of divorce among any religion. Why not? They don't believe in judgment day. If you're never going to be held accountable for the wrong you do, why don't you just go ahead and do it? Well, yeah. Careful of your teachings, because it always has consequences. If you believe you're once saved, always saved, can't fall from grace once you've entered in, why not do whatever you want, because you can never fall? Psychologically, it's a bad doctrine. The connection is obvious then between those who would let himself slip into immoral excesses if he truly believed God would return in judgment for his reprehensible attitude and practices. For the fourth time, the apostle now is referring to his readers as beloved. He's trying to touch them. He's trying to say, yeah, let's stay away from this stuff. And he continues to appeal to their sincere, that is, you know, their pure, free from wrong consideration minds, the minds that, you know, the annoying, the thinking part of the mind. This is the mind. This is the idea, means the thinking part of the mind. He wants to continually stir them up to effective remembering. Okay, a lot of times you lapse into this stuff because you don't remember. This is why Peter, you know, is starting to say, yeah, I'm going to constantly remind you of this stuff, although you already know them, or although you already practice them. They've already been through all the stuff they're adding to their faith. But they can still lose it. They got to keep thinking about it. The master who died for them, all that they have as, you know, part of the blessings of God, you have to keep thinking about it. Keep it forward in your mind. As already mentioned, the reference to this second letter is not really inferring that 1 Peter was the previous letter, and for various reasons. Well, this letter is dealing with subject material not found in 1 Peter, so it cannot be a reminder, nor is the audience the same. Rather, the previous letter seems no longer to be an extant epistle. That means it doesn't exist anymore. It wasn't preserved. We have several things that are mentioned that aren't. We've looked about this in our study of 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's actually probably 2 and 4 Corinthians. But people can lose their faith over this kind of stuff. We haven't lost anything. I mean, here, you know, in this letter, Peter's reminding him what he wrote him in the first letter. So there's no need to preserve the first. It's probably shorter and he needed to expand it upon it. So just having the second one here is good enough. You've got everything. A lot of times people complain about, all these letters seem to say the same thing. Well, yeah, look at this section in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, and look also in Jude. Seems like they're saying the same thing. You haven't lost anything. Okay? God has preserved what you need. Okay? I mean, he's probably, you know, looking out for all these people that go, man, look at the Bible. There's so much to read. Okay, so he eliminated some of it for you. Yeah? Be happy. You know? Don't grouse about it. Okay, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. What Peter wants them to remember, perfect tense, to indicate permanence. The speaking that still continues in Holy Writ. A lot of times it goes, it is written. in the tense means it is written and is binding still. For people that say, well, the Bible is 2,000 years old, you know, and it's outdated. No, the people are outdated. People are still committing the same old stupid sins that they did from the very beginning. Nothing has changed. And the Word of God hasn't. It's binding. It's been written. It's here for all time. Okay, it's the standard. It's the rule of law that everybody has to come up to. Beforehand uttered previously, consisting of the holy prophets in the Old Testament he's referring to. They also have the commandment of the Lord and Savior, genitive of source, meaning that he is the author of all the teachings of the apostles, the 12 including Paul, verse 15. Apostolic foundation for all that is taught, Ephesians 2:20. Christ being the cornerstone, but the prophets and the apostles lay the foundation. The commandment may not be, this is something, what commandment is he talking about? May not referring to a certain commandment, but all that is commanded. And you'll find in various places in the scriptures where that's the way it's put. It sounds like, well, he's talking about just one, but when he says the commandment, it's a generalization. All the commandments. Matthew 28:20 anyway. Jesus says, beginning in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. Okay? If you want to narrow it down to, pertaining to just one, it would be the Lord's commandment to look for and be ready for his appearing. That would do it. Are you ready for his appearing? How do you get ready? Keep the other commandments. And look forward to it, realizing right afterward there's a judgment day, so you keep the commandments as best as you can. Either way you want to slice it. Okay, let's go. And then when Peter says here, your apostles, he may have a more specific group of individuals in mind, namely the apostles his readers have come into personal contact with. This is what we're looking at. Why would he put your in there? Meaning himself, Peter and Paul. These are the ones who have primarily been writing to these people. Okay. As we get into the third chapter, he's going to talk about, and Paul and all of his writings are things some hard to understand. Well, Peter read them, and his readers have read them. And Paul's the one that probably set up this church, wherever it is in Asia Minor. So they have a personal contact with these two apostles. Okay. And it doesn't get much better than that, Peter and Paul. And with all this, Peter has now laid the groundwork for what he is about to tell them about the Lord's coming. That's the rest of chapter 3, which we'll break down in two parts and look at, and that they are not to take it lightly, nor the other warnings that are in the scriptures. And that's a good message to all of us. Okay, it's not just a book. And first of all, it's more than a book, it's a library of 66 books containing the Word of God written over a period of 1,500 years. It's the wisdom of the ages. It's God's manual on how we're to live. It's the thing you're going to be judged by on the last day. Good to know it. Imperative to know it if you're going to survive that last day. Okay. Invitation then? About to sing song number 343, Let Him Have His Way With Thee. That's the difference between being a true Christian and being in the world. If you really love God and you want to do what he says, you're going to let him make the decisions. You're going to do what he says. You're going to worship the way he's presented to us. You let him have his way. That's fully understanding that he's the Lord, he's God, he's the master, and then you do what he says. Okay? It's really questionable, in most cases very positive, that it's not good worship or acceptable worship if it's made up of a lot of things you want to do. If you're doing it your way. You're having your way, not God's. And for these people that were just described, they're individuals that had totally their way and didn't even want to listen to God in any form or manner. So when you sing this, think about it. You know, and this is the struggle we all have. Are we really opening ourselves up, our minds, our hearts, our spirit, to do things God's way? I mean, there's warnings all the way through the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, that that's the only thing that God's going to accept. His way. Not adding one word, not taking one word away. And if there's anything we can do to help you understand this, you know, what God expects of you and how best to implement it in your life and how to be a faithful servant to Him for eternity. The invitation is extended. Won't you come as we stand and sing?